Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seid continues his series in Psalm with a message called Who May Ascend, preaching from Psalm 24. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
This is the word of God to us this morning of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Selah. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. We've just elected a new president this past week, and we await his inauguration in January. And so I think it's fitting that we look this morning at the inauguration that took place 2.5 millennia ago in Jerusalem, when the new king, David, was bringing home the Ark of the Covenant and inaugurating it in its new home. Last week we looked into the 57th Psalm and discovered David in a cave, and he was singing in that cave. He was being pursued by King Saul, but we find him rejoicing in the Lord, right in the midst of his trial. And Samuel had anointed David as king, and yet he finds himself an outlaw. And in spite of his perilous circumstances, he says, I will praise you, O Lord. Among the nations I will sing of you, among the people, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. But now in Psalm 24, we find a change in the music. And here we move from the music of a single musician to the singing of a multitude, a whole choir of people. We've come out from David's exile in the wilderness and among the rocks, and we now stand upon the hills that guard Jerusalem. We're watching the long triumphal procession, and the Ark of the Covenant is being brought to its final resting place in the city of King David. Now, King David is king, and Saul has perished by his own hands on the field of battle. Jonathan, who was heir to the throne, has fallen with his father. And David, expressing his love, has sung a hymn of mourning for his unkind king and his loyal friend, Jonathan. Jerusalem has become the city of David, and God has set his king upon that holy hill of Zion. And the distressed and despised outlaw has become a mighty king. The calamities that threaten David are past. The throne of David is firmly established on the promises of God. And what is now the first thought of this man who has advanced so steadily and bravely to his new kingship? What is it? Not his own ambition, but of God's divine purpose towards him and his people. It's the memory of the Ark of the Lord, that sacred symbol of his religion, which his own eyes had never seen, but which his forefathers had followed in their desert wanderings, and which he desired now to restore to its true position as the central point, the very heart of the nation's love. Now, the history of that consecrated chest of locust wood overlaid with gold and crowned with the mystic figures of the cherubim bending their wings above the mercy seat, that divinely appointed chest for the stone tablets of the law, which were the foundation stones of the Jewish faith, it's been carried in triumph by the priests around the walls of Jericho, where they were shaking and falling. It had dwelt in the tents of the invading Israelites during the bloody wars of Joshua and of the judges. It's been carried out to battle by the disrespectful sons of Eli and had been captured by the Philistines. It had been set up as a trophy in the temple of Dagon at Ashdod, and the fish god had tumbled down before this chest in its ruins. It had been sent with great swiftness from place to place among the heathen captors, bringing pestilence and disaster wherever it went. And so finally the people began to cry out in terror. "Here comes that dreadful Ark of Israel," they said. "Who shall deliver us from this deadly calamity?" It had been returned with costly gifts by five Philistine lords who were glad to get rid of it at any cost. It had been welcomed with rejoicing by the men of Beth Shemesh, who had not restrained their curiosity, and they looked inside and were immediately punished with death. And at last it found a home in the house of Abinadab at the little village of Kirjath Jearim. And on the borders of Israel, there it stayed. There it remained for nearly 70 years, mostly neglected, mostly forgotten by the people, as the scripture reminds us, sought not unto it in the days of Saul. But one man remembered it, and the glories of its history, and the significance of its symbolism. One man longed to see it brought out from its hiding place and enshrined as the jewel of the land. And that man was the shepherd whom God had anointed and crowned. And it seems to me that this fact alone is enough to prove David's fitness for that high position to which he had been called. We read in the 132nd Psalm how the idea came to David, and how that idea refused to leave his memory. It was at Ephrathah, in the neighborhood of Bethlehem, that he was reminded of it, and immediately it took possession of his mind, robbing him of his sleep at night. Scripture says, "I will not enter my house and or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." It was a noble cause, and now at last it had become possible to execute it. The kingdom was consolidated. So David calls a great assembly of the people and sets out at the head of 30,000 men to bring that ark to its rightful home. They take it from the house where it had lain so long in obscurity, and they put it on a brand new cart drawn by oxen and escort it with music towards Jerusalem. But before they arrive at their destination, an accident interrupts the procession. The oxen stumble on the rocky road, and the ark seemed about to fall, and Uzzah, one of the drivers, put out his hand rashly to steady it, as any of us might instinctively want to do, but his boldness is punished by instant death, and the scene of joy is changed to one of mourning and terror. And even David is afraid when he sees how sacred the shrine is. And he cries out, "How shall the ark of the Lord come unto me?" So the inauguration is postponed. And the ark is hastily deposited in the house of Obed-Edom until God shows what should be done concerning it. Now, it may have been that this check, this rebuke was needed. It may have been that even David had come to think more of the successful accomplishment of his plan than of the sanctity of this great religious relic. It often happens, I think, that a man who is engaged even in the noblest work for God needs to be reminded that the cause for which he is laboring is greater than himself. But the delay was not for long. When 3 months had passed, David was told that a great blessing had come upon the house of Obed-Edom, and this he correctly interpreted as a sign of God's favor. And now we cannot help observing how much more orderly and how much more reverently that second procession is one that of which had been interrupted in the first. This time there's no cart, there's no stumbling oxen, but the ark is lifted high upon the shoulders of the Levites as Moses had commanded. And well-ordered choirs surround the ark with their songs, and the trumpets blow, and the cymbals clash, and the people shout, and the long train winds its way up the mountain road. In front marches the king himself, clad in a short garment of white linen, more humble than the simplest of people. And as he goes, he plays his harp, and he dances with all his might before the Lord. And Michal, David's wife, who was given to him by Saul as a trick of sorts, looks out from her window and mocks her husband. And she becomes a part of David's past with that action. David forgets himself and his many victories. He forgets his royal state and sings only of the royalty of the victory of his almighty God. Now listen now to the song which David composed for this occasion, which has well been called the greatest day of David's life. It was evidently intended to be sung chorally, recited back and forth, voices questioning and replying, the instruments filling up the solemn intervals, and its simple yet perfect construction serves to remind us that no music is too good for the worship of God. Now the psalm divides itself into three parts. The first two verses are the introduction, and they were probably chanted by the whole company in a solemn chorus. Imagine that chorus, hundreds, thousands, loudly singing these words, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." It wasn't limited to the Jews, you see. David's intent was that the hymn included all races and all nationalities in the jubilation of that day. The false conception, the Hebrew religion was always trying to confine its joy and blessings on the strict line of natural descent, as if the favor of God was limited and none could boast of it except those who had Abraham as their father. That was the mindset of the bigoted Pharisaic theology against which Jesus Christ himself clashed when he came to proclaim that broader fatherhood of God. It was this perverted idea that made the scribes and the lawyers rant when he said that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elisha, but unto none of them was he sent. And there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them was healed except Naaman the Syrian. And it was the same truth which had been declared to Adam And again to Abraham, in whose seed all nations shall be blessed. And again to Moses, when God said, all the earth is mine. And the same truth which was started by or stated by Peter, when he declared, in every nation, he that feared God and worked righteousness is accepted with him. The fine, thin lines that divide men into classes and tribes and churches vanish in the light of that truth. Jerusalem is the chosen city of God, but it's chosen to be the joy of the whole earth. The whole streams that rise on Zion are to flow into every valley and water every plain. The Messiah is the glory of his people Israel, but he's also the light to the Gentiles. The church is for the world. Her mission will be fulfilled when she draws the whole world within her into the light of God. And the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, Scripture reminds us. And there's no mountain that shall not rejoice in the inauguration of that kingdom. No forest that shall not clap its hands. No flower that shall not bloom more brightly. No bird that shall not sing more sweetly when the world confesses that Jehovah is the sovereign Lord, the universal King. That's what David meant by the chords of his prelude in this psalm. There was no selfish and exclusive joy in that day of triumph when the mercy seat came home to Zion. It was a fountain of gladness to the whole of creation. Now, the second part of the psalm includes the third through the sixth verses. The procession has now come, we may suppose, to the beginning of the actual ascent to the city. The people stop, and a single voice rings out to, in clear tones, the searching question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? A moment's pause, and then the choir of singers responds with that lofty definition of the man of God, which is worthy to be written in letters of gold. Not only above the door of every church, but also on the walls of every capital, and over the seat of every ruler, and upon the threshold of every place of commerce and within the home of every citizen. That is, clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. A soul that is turned away from vanity. And a tongue that detests deceit. What words could describe more precisely the character after which every man and woman ought to strive? The character without which we can never hope to become acceptable to God. Clean hands and a pure heart. But there are some commentators who read these words as prophetic description of the holiness of Christ. Yet it seems to me that this robs them of all their point and their meaning, because David is now declaring the principles on which he means to found his kingdom. The virtues which he intends to hold up continually before himself and before his people, and which are to be maintained by punishing and casting out the wicked, by rewarding and exalting the righteous. Now, no true kingdom can be established on any other foundations. No true religion can exist without personal holiness. It's not enough to trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Faith without works is dead. In the day of judgment, God will render unto every man according to his deeds, Scripture reminds us. An honest, true heart. A hand that will not stain itself with unjust gain, or sign a deceitful letter, or draw an unfair contract. A tongue that will not twist itself into a falsehood. A soul that points as true as a compass to the highest ideal of manhood or of womanhood. These are the marks and qualities of God's people everywhere. And when these qualities are exalted and manifested, when a Christian means one whose word is his bond, who can be trusted without untold treasure, without fear of his stealing, whose praise is an honor, of whose friendship is a jewel of priceless value, one who does his duty towards his fellow man as a service to his God, one whom you can more certainly trust to paint your house or handle your finances or take care of your health, of your family, because he is a Christian, one whose outward integrity is the proof of inward purity, then the church will have great praise and will triumph. This is the character our psalm declares, that shall receive the blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the God of our salvation. For after all of it is the heart in which this high ideal has formed itself. It is the life which is most earnestly striving to realize it, that feels most deeply its own imperfection and the need of a divine salvation. The purest souls are those who cling most closely to God as their Redeemer and Helper. Now, the third part of the psalm includes the last four verses and describes the actual entrance of the ark into the city and its installation into the tabernacle which had been prepared for it. At the ancient gateway of the fortress city, the procession stops and the chorus summons the everlasting doors to open and admit the King of Glory. A voice from within rings forth like the cry of a faithful sentinel and asks, "Who is this King of Glory?" And like the rush of a mighty river comes the answer, "The Lord of hosts." He is the King of Glory, and as if the music were a flood sweeping all things before it, the ark is lifted up and onward until it rests at last at its appointed place. The new era is inaugurated. The wandering faith has found its home. The mercy seat is established in the midst of the people. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, has fixed his dwelling in Zion. And he is not merely the God of the pilgrim and the stranger, the object of personal faith and devotion. He is the center of a great organization, an embattled army, the nation and the church, loyalty and religion, communal obligation and orderly worship, freedom and empire were proclaimed on the authority of God when David stood before the doors of that new tabernacle and blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And now the great throng of people turn homeward and they return from their great festivity. The music dies away. The people disperse, but every soul of Israel was bound by a new allegiance to God and to the nation. And even as we are bound by our allegiance to him who has gone up on high, leading captivity captive, as Scripture reminds us, before whom the everlasting gates of heaven have opened, and who is now enthroned as King of Glory, and the Lord of a great host of believing souls. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God. Let the King of Glory come into your life. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of the return of the Ark of the Covenant and the full majesty of your presence within it, and what that Ark stood for, and the joy that the throng of people, thousands, tens of thousands, led by their king, entering into that fortified city of Jerusalem, asking the question, who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. And Father God, as we seek your face today, as a nation, help us, Heavenly Father, to place you before all else, that our lives might reflect your love and your goodness. And let us, through Jesus Christ, be those that truly reflect what this nation stands for. And Father God, we just pray that it would please you to raise up a mighty throng of people whose love and whose hearts seek you above all else. And through you, Father God, we pray that you would once again restore this nation unto you. And that through you, Father God, that we as a church might be strengthened, that we once again might place ourselves in the role that you've called us to, that we as a church building, even on this street corner, might be as a light before this community, drawing all men to yourself. We pray, Father God, that each of us here and in our congregation, as small as it is, Lord, that we would be bold in that effort, that our lives would reflect that light. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.